Father, thank you for this time to be together again. I pray that you bless us as we study the great things that you have revealed to us in your holy word in the Bible. And I pray you'd be with those that are either running late or can't be with us today, and that you would bless the worship that we engage in this morning, that would please and honor you, and that you would be exalted, that your word would be accurately read and taught and preached in all the Sunday school classes today, and that you'd bless those who teach it and those who hear, give them ears and understanding. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ and his righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone and him alone. And we bless your name for the wonderful, blessed assurance that you give us because of the work of our Savior, our surety, the new Adam, the one in whom we stand. And we bless you for the love that he has shown to us and the love by which he preserves us. And be with those that are sick and those that are recovering from having new babies this past week. And I pray that you'd be with the two that are still expecting, and pray you'd bless them safe and healthy deliveries. And I pray that you'd bless our time now together as we think about these important truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're on question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Okay, so this is why the New Testament writers refer to each other and to their fellow believers as brothers and sisters. It's because of the doctrine of adoption. It's because we're adopted into God's family, and so we become children of God in that sense. So it's a real important concept. You see 1 John 3:1 that's cited there. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Again, in 1 John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we look at Jesus as our elder brother, as our fellow heir of the cosmos. Now he's the son of God by nature. We are the sons and daughters of God by adoption. Because before we were orphans. Jesus even describes, I will not leave you orphans. When we become adopted, we become a part of God's family, and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What are some of those privileges that we have? There's a lot of them. Yeah, you get to go to heaven when you die. Die in your sins. Yeah.
Boldly approach the throne.
That's right. You can pray. You have communion with God now. Anything else?
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness. Get to be part of a church, a local church. Yes, ma'am?
It's either Colossians or Ephesians. How it talks about how we have all the fullness or something within. This is, I think, the first chapter.
I think that's Colossians 2:9, I believe.
For this reason, since the day we...
Colossians 2:9?
I'm not thinking...
We have completeness in him?
Yeah.
Yeah. Who is the head of all principality and power?
Yeah, I think that's it.
Yeah. So we are complete in him. Okay, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Okay, and so adoption is, like justification, an act. It's very important that when you think about the benefits that they that are effectually called partaker in this life, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification is an act. Adoption is an act. Sanctification is a work. Another thing that's very important about those three things: justification does not change us subjectively at all. Doesn't change me inwardly, inherently, in any way. Justification only changes my legal status before God. And that is the only thing it changes. Okay, I'm still sinful, I'm still evil, still wicked. It only changes my legal status. Adoption does not change me subjectively in any way at all. Sanctification does. Sanctification is God changing us inwardly, mortifying our sins and helping us become more righteous and more godly, and helping us to die more and more into sin and to live more and more into righteousness. Okay? So keeping those things distinct in your thoughts is one of the most important truths that was recovered by the Reformation. It continues to be confused, sadly, to this day. People still make the error of wanting to fold sanctification into justification as if our progress in the Christian life is what ultimately gets us into heaven or something like that, and it doesn't. It doesn't because it can't, okay? Because even our most sanctified moments are still stained with sin, okay? So very important.
How is sanctification and being born again, how are they related, separate?
They're separate, but related, okay? Born again, when Scripture speaks of the giving of a new heart, that is God changing the seat of our affections. Always think of it like this. Every human being in the world, according to Jesus in Matthew 6:24, has one and only one master. Remember Jesus said, no one is able to serve two. Like, to me, that long ago when I was first converted, or maybe even before I was first converted, that was such a convicting passage. I thought, man, that is, no one can have more than one ultimate God and master that they serve. No one can. And Jesus says, not only can no one have two, you will love one and despise the other. Or you'll be loyal to this one and despise the other. So it is God changing that heart that loves sin and loves idolatry and loves its own lust, changing that from being that to now that heart wants to love, serve, and follow God. And it hates sin now. Okay, so that's being born again. Sanctification is the process that follows that, where through the word, through the means of grace, God kills off more sin in us, and we're enabled more and more to live unto righteousness, and we enter into war with all of our sins. Have you noticed that? You know, pardon me, did a sermon a while back that people said was helpful. I titled that sermon, The Peace That Starts a War. So before, I was in love with sin and at war with God. Once a person's converted, now they love God and they hate sin. Now you have peace with God, but now you're at war with yourself and your sin and all your evil desires and everything that's still wrong with you. And so that peace that you have with God, it starts this huge war with sin. Okay.
But isn't that part of justification, that he changes your heart? So wouldn't that be...
No.
No?
No, justification is only God accepting the sacrifice of Christ as the full payment for my sins and transferring his legal obedience to the law to my account. So justification only changes my status. It doesn't change me subjectively at all.
So would that be the beginning of sanctification then? That
yes.
Your heart's changed?
Yes.
Like the very,
yes, that is the first
bottom
thing.
Bottom floor?
That's right. That's the very first thing that God does is he changes that heart. So now you're going to start making progress, but it's going to be this slow, uphill, bloody, sore battle that you're in. Yes.
The Ephesians 2:8-10
yes.
verses. Would it be, correct me if I'm wrong, would it be safe to say, for we are his workmanship created for good works, that is the sanctification part?
Yeah.
That allows absolutely. You to do those good works?
That's right. Yeah, and he's so clear in that passage. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And he had heard the objection so many times. So we just do whatever we want? No. God, you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So good works and sanctification, that is the fruit of our salvation, not the cause of it. That's the fruit of our justification, not the cause of it. And so the reason there's certainty and there's assurance in our salvation is precisely because our justification before God depends only on what Christ has done for us legally.
So that's yes, a key of assurance.
It is. It's absolutely key to assurance.
Because you can struggle with assurance based on how you're living your life.
That's right.
Yeah, that's the constant battle.
It's the constant battle. And certainly if you're living godly and you're not, you know, like King David and living in adultery and multiple homicides, I mean, obviously that's gonna hurt your assurance, and rightly so. But when our confidence rests on Christ alone, knowing that he's achieved all the righteousness that we need to go to heaven vicariously for us, and we simply receive it by faith in him, that's the basis of our assurance. That's how it is the normal estate of a Christian to know they have eternal life.
It certainly explains the lack of assurance for people that are counting on their own works to get there.
Of course. You can never know.
Yeah. Which is what I think that's what Islam ultimately teaches. You can't know.
That's right.
It's kind of up to Allah to look at you and decide whether you were good enough or not.
Yeah. And what's even more consistent and surprising is in the Roman Catholic Church. I remember reading, studying Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, a textbook they use in their seminaries. And assurance of salvation in Catholic theology is a sin. Do you know that? It's called the sin of presumption. The sin of, if you believe you're going to heaven, you're sinning against God. Makes sense though, doesn't it? If getting there depends upon how righteous you are, what could be more presumptuous than to say, yep, I'm there, I've arrived.
Which creates the whole concept of purgatory.
Yeah.
Gotta do a little more.
That's right, a little more suffering. You know, I remember that young man came to our church, he was from Mexico, and he was a lifelong Roman Catholic, and you know, I asked him, do you think you're gonna go to heaven? And he said, I'm probably not good enough yet to go to heaven, but I don't think I'm bad enough to go to hell.
Purgatory.
Yeah, and he said, so I probably will spend a little time in purgatory. And I said to him, I said, may I share something with you? And he said, sure. I said, I have good news for you. The good news is that heaven's a free gift that you can't earn or deserve or merit by anything you do. And I could tell that was news. He'd never heard that before. And then we opened up Romans, and I gave him a New Geneva Study Bible. We used to meet at Panera and walk through the gospel. And I remember when he got it, I remember what he said when it clicked. He said, yeah, if something I do makes it so that I can go to heaven, then I'm really saying that what Jesus did is not enough. I said, exactly. Exactly. And he was like, and then the next time we met, he said, I just want you to know I'm not Catholic anymore. And I believe that Jesus did it all and that he's my Savior. And I said, well, let's baptize you. So we did. It was pretty cool. I'm sorry. They moved to Knoxville, and he's talked about doing missions back in Mexico. I said, well, you should, because I'd be useless in Mexico, because he knows the language. He knows Spanish, and he's bilingual. And so I hope he does. I hope they eventually do it. But wonderful guy. It was such a cool thing to see, to be able to share the good news with someone who had no assurance at all, to going to, I know I have eternal life because it's in Christ alone. So it was great. Okay, so that's adoption. So question 35. So always remember, justification, adoption, sanctification. Act. And then sanctification is the process, the work that changes us, okay, inwardly. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Okay, so that's the process that we go through for the rest of our lives. And once a person's converted, the sanctification process starts, and God starts making you aware of sin and starts showing you things that you need to change. And you'll feel like a wretch most of the time. Okay? And even that's one of the reasons I like biographies, I like the church history. You read about these guys who are great, you know, men and women of God. And as they grew in their Christian faith, very often they became more and more dissatisfied with their progress. Like Augustine. Augustine just knew how bad he was. He just knew that there's no way I could ever be right with God by my works. And I can bear witness to that too. I look back, having a walk with God for about, you know, 28 years now, I'm definitely not real different from when I was first converted, but more unhappy with myself than I was even back then. Like back then, I thought I was pretty nice. I thought I was a pretty good guy, and then I got married. It's like, no, you're not. You're actually really selfish. Really selfish, yeah. Marriage will do that to you. It shows you.
Kids do it even more.
Yeah, kids. Kids, you know, take sanctification to a whole new level. Personal wretchedness goes to a whole new level there. But it's a process that goes on throughout your whole life, and you'll die unto sin, and you'll have victory over certain sins, and then it's pretty bizarre. I mean, sins that you thought had been dead for 15 years will suddenly, you know, rear their heads again, and then you find yourself fighting them again. And you think, man, have I made any progress? Well, yes, you have. Just make sure that you base your assurance on what Christ has done for you, not what the Spirit's doing in you. Okay. And yet, you want to fight the good fight. You know, people come to... This is such a strange thing. Our culture today, like, it doesn't understand sanctification much at all. And the culture around you is constantly saying, well, but if people have these desires, or if they want to go do this or want to do that, then that's just who they are. And it's like, no, it's not. I've had married people tell me that before. Well, if she tells me that I do this and it bothers her, well then she's rejecting me for who I really am. I'm like, no, who you are is a jerk. And you need to, if she's telling you that that bothers you, then stop doing it. It's not her rejecting you. You're in the process of being sanctified. She's communicating with you because she wants you to quit doing that. And same thing when it goes the other direction. Oh, because we all need to be changing. What does repentance mean? It means to change, right? To change your mind. To change the way you think about things. To change the way you act. Okay? And so we're not about, you know, what is our cultural motto? You know, be yourself. And I gotta be me. I never remember the Frank Sinatra song. I gotta be me.
It's like, I did it my way.
Yeah, I did it my way. It's like, no, you want to die to yourself. Our culture says be yourself. Jesus says, no, crucify self. What you are in yourself is sinful, selfish. You need to lay your life down and learn how to live it for other people. Because at the end of the day, that's how God has asked you to live your life, is to live like Christ did. Jesus, who alone has the right to assert his own authority and have all praise and honor given to him, he humbled himself and laid his life down for other people. We who are deserving of nothing want to assert our rights all the time. And that's just wrong, isn't it? You'll learn how sinful you really are as you go through the sanctification process, and your cognizance of your need for Christ's righteousness to get you into heaven only grows with time.
It just makes you miserable too when you're wanting what you want.
Yeah.
And then, you know, you're always striving for it, you just feel miserable.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord made us to not be that way.
That's right. Yeah. One of the most famous sentences ever written in church history was Augustine. When he was converted, he wasn't converted until he was in his 30s. Okay, so this guy who, you know, by the mercy of God, lived to be 70-something years old, even though he was very unhealthy his whole life. He wrote the sentence in his book, The Confessions, which is kind of a spiritual autobiography. He says, right at the beginning, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And that's exactly what his life was. It was just one thing after another. He was into everything that was evil and bad. And he was this restless, you know, self-destructive, arrogant, prideful, violent young man. And when he was finally converted, it was such a radical transformation. He saw it. He saw, you know, all this time I've been running from the only thing that could ever have given me any sense of peace at all. And it was my God, my creator, the God that made everything. So, he's great to read. If you've not read the Confessions of St. Augustine, you should, you know, just little bits at a time, read it. The whole book is a prayer. It's just him talking to God about how he, you know, went from not believing to believing and all the things that God had done for him. And have you ever heard the pear illustration from Augustine when he was a kid? They used to steal pears from a pear. Have you heard that, Nicole?
Yeah.
They used to steal pears from a pear orchard. And he says they were horrible pears, so they tasted disgusting. He said, but we stole them merely for the thrill of doing the evil of stealing. And he goes through all that. He even talks about the depravity of infants and newborn children, too. He's like, infants, newborn children are the most evil human beings in the world. The way he puts it is, they exact their vengeance on their parents when they don't get from them what they want, when they want it, right away. And they scream and yell, and if they were full grown, they'd probably kill everybody in sight. And I remember reading that, like, when my son Paul was little, like, he was horrible, like, trying to change his diapers. I have to lay a leg and pin him down while I was opening the diaper. And I told Amy one time, if he was 6'5 and weighed, like, 290, he'd probably kill me. He'd probably pick me up and throw me out the window or something, because he would just yell and try to fight and get away, and yeah. So you'll have a new appreciation for total depravity if you read Augustine, because he's right. Okay, so that's sanctification. It's that process of transformation. It doesn't play any role in getting us into heaven, but it's something God does on the heart of every true believer. Okay, and then question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And these are great. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love. That's one of the greatest things that you can know. You see the beginnings of the work of God in your heart, and you know that God loves you. I see that. I think about that. Like, I know God changed my heart, and I know that he saved me, and he's showed me my sin, and he's changed a lot of things in my life. I know he loves me. Because that didn't originate in me. I know God loves me. Okay. Peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. You can die, or you can go to sleep at night and die in peace. Remember watching the story of the Taliabu tribe in Papua New Guinea, this tribe that had lived and died for centuries without the gospel, and these missionaries went there and spent 4 years there learning their language, and then they put together these lessons. They walked them through the whole thing of, you know, creation and the fall, and these people did understand something happened like a long time ago, and that's why we die. They actually were really curious, why do all of us die the way that we do? And it was wonderful when they finally got to the gospel, the entire tribe comes to Christ. And they have this occultic books and talismans and good luck charms and all of their religious paraphernalia. They had this giant ceremony where they burned it all. And it was wonderful. These priest shamans, they become elders in the church, and they're writing hymns and everything else. And one of the elders of the church, I'm getting chills thinking about it, told the missionaries, he said, for the first time in anyone's memory, people are dying peacefully. The people used to die, they'd be crying, screaming out for a healer, for a shaman to come talk to them and to try to keep them from dying, to try to pray for them and heal them. And people are dying peacefully. People are happy. People are ready to go on to glory because they understand the gospel. And I just think that's wonderful. So peace of conscience. Don't let the circumstances of life that are out of your control keep that from being yours. Because that's something that we've been called to live in peace in our minds and hearts. Joy in the Holy Ghost, meaning we can have joy. Joy is more of a disposition of our hearts than it is, you know, being happy, clappy, and smiling and singing and that kind of jumping around. It's more so my joy is anchored to the truth of God's promises, and so it can still be there even when life is really hard. Increase of grace, okay? You will grow. You will grow as a Christian whether you like it or not. Let's tell people that, well, I just don't feel like I'm making much progress. Well, God's going to grow you whether you like it or not. He's going to make you more godly whether you like it or not. So just get ready for it. And then perseverance there into the end. What God begins, he finishes. Okay, I think that passage in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so those are all wonderful things that that flow from those two acts, justification, adoption, and then the ongoing work of sanctification. All of these other benefits are ours in this life. Okay, so that's important because it's emphasizing what benefits do we have from Christ in this life. Now, question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? So what happens right when we die? This is one of the greatest answers ever written in church history. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. What's the great proof text of that? It occurs a couple times. It's 2 Corinthians 5 and also Philippians chapter 1. To be absent
with the body, present.
Is to be present with the Lord. You know, the first time I was ever there when somebody actually died, it was a guy who had been an elder at the church in Cincinnati. And when I got to the house, you know, the hospice was there, and he was breathing real shallow, and he'd been unconscious for a while. And this is one of the most soul-stirring things like in my entire life so far. And his wife says to me, would you come on in and pray? So I get up and go into the bedroom in the back of their condo, and the whole family followed me in there. Okay, his first wife had died, and he had several children with her, and then he remarried that lady that asked me to go back there, and she had five kids of her own. So there's lots of kids, lots of their spouses, lots of grandkids. There's like 30 people in the room. They all followed me in there, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I knew this guy. He was a really, really great guy. In fact, he was 89 years old, and he had just a beautiful head of hair. And every time he saw me, even when he was in a wheelchair, he'd go like this, and he would tell me, you need to get one part castor oil, one part milk, one part water, mix it together, and just massage it in there really well. And I'd be like, Ken, I'm okay with being bald. Like, it's okay. But every time I saw him, he would tell me how I can get my hair back. But he was a wonderful guy. So I put my hand on his shoulder and prayed for him. And when I said amen, he took one more breath and then he died. It was like he was gone. I mean, he expired like the last breath. And then everyone left the room, went back out there, and one of his daughters, all teary-eyed, where is he right now? So I pulled up this passage in Philippians chapter 1. To be absent with the body is present with the Lord. He is with Jesus right now. Like, I don't know exactly what that means, but his soul has been perfected in holiness, and he's with the Lord right now. And we know that on the authority of God's word. And think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is another one that's great. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I actually read this passage with everyone sitting there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know this, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, meaning our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And just reading that, I said, so his faith has become sight now. So he's with the Lord now. Okay, so that's one of the things that we receive from Christ, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So that's why we bury the dead and we try to show respect to the body because we believe in the resurrection of the body. Remember Joseph, when Joseph was in Egypt, what did Joseph tell everyone to do with him? Yeah, bring me back to Promised Land when you guys get out of here. Isn't that crazy? He knew, because God had told Abraham, your descendants are going to be afflicted there for 400 years. He told him that. And so that had been passed down from Abraham to Isaac. Isaac told Jacob. Jacob told all his sons. Joseph was, the godliest one. So Joseph knew one day they're going to go back there, and I want my bones to be buried there. So it's pretty amazing. Yes?
So we may have brought this up at another time. Does that mean that cremation is kind of anti-biblical?
Yeah. Yeah. But God has no problem reassembling cremated people. But generally speaking, you see the pattern throughout the Old Testament that respect was shown to the body because we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe the body is going to be resurrected. But the thing is, sometimes there are financial problems. People can't afford a burial. There's also parts of the world where anything other than cremation is illegal. Like in Hong Kong, where there's extreme population density, there's nowhere to bury anybody. So you can't be buried anywhere. So there's those issues, but the biblical principle is, yeah, in general, you should not cremate. But I'm not going to say that, that's a sin or anything like that. But you do see that. You see the respect for the body throughout the Old Testament. So that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to say it's a sin.
Yeah, what's tricky, because you have people who die in plane crashes.
I know.
Burn, or like 9/11, the people who died, the buildings that burned.
Totally incinerated.
Obviously. Yeah, it's Christians in the building, so.
That's right, yep.
I don't think it's so much of a statement about, if people die this way, they can't, it's something less than. I think it's more of, if we have the opportunity, we have the choice.
Right.
This is what we choose to do, so it's not saying anything.
Yeah. Yeah. Historically, God's people, Old and New Testament, and after the time of Christ in church history, tried to bury and were not one to cremate, but yeah, I think if you can, you should do a burial. But like you said, think of all the people that died, long ago, whose bodies are completely, totally disintegrated for whatever reason. A lot of Christian martyrs were burned to death, and we know from the book of Hebrews they will have a better resurrection, it says. So, okay. So our bodies will rise again. We don't look forward to a disembodied existence. We're looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies. Okay, speaking of which, question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Okay, so we'll be raised up in glory, meaning all of the effects and remains of sin will be erased and done away with, so our bodies will be restored to their sin-free state, and will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Okay, so there will not be any charge of sin brought against us because Christ has already taken the curse and will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Okay, so there you have the summary, beginning all the way back at question 4 through question 38 now. That's what man's supposed to believe about God. Okay, so we believe that, you know, God is the creator, that he's a spirit, and that he has a decree, a plan with which he created. He executes that plan in his works of creation and providence. Okay, the special act of providence that God did is enter into a covenant of life, a covenant of works with Adam. Adam failed, plunged the whole world into sin. Remember, what is sin? What is misery? Did God leave us in the state of sin and misery? No, he elected some to everlasting life and entered into the covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery. And then you get into how is that given to God's people, and then you get the whole thing about justification, adoption, all that stuff. So does that make sense? So that's kind of systematic theology. That's like a systematic theology in 38 little questions there. Okay, so now we move on to the next section that the Bible teaches, and that is our duty. Question 39. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Okay, so that's always our duty. Our duty is always to obey God. Okay, question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Okay, wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the Ten Commandments is the summation of God's word. But then there's also a summation of the summation, question 42. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So you think about what is the purpose for which man is here, is to love God and to love our neighbor, to love our fellow man. Okay, so the human beings that are in your life, the images of God that are in your life, your duty before God is to love them. And really, in a lot of ways, I think our sanctification and our how we're doing in our Christian walk will be very much reflected in the way we treat people, the way we treat other human beings. Because that's the primary arena of our sanctification, is people, right? That's one of the things that after the Reformation happens in the 16th century, you have a real, that the Reformed churches, the Lutheran churches, really discarded the practice of what? What was Luther before he got saved?
Catholic.
Yes, but where did he live? A monastery. He was a monk. Okay, monasticism. Like they said, you know what? Monasticism is a totally self-centered existence. You enter into this cloister, you come in here, and you sit in a cell, and you stare at your navel all day long. And they saw the law of God, the primary arena of the law of God in our sanctification is the people that we will know. Well, how can you be sanctified if you don't have any contact with people? The idea of running off into the desert to live by yourself as a hermit, you know, that was a very long practice to that in church history. They're very strange stories. If you ever read a book on church history, you'll read about the pole sitters and things like that. Have you ever heard about that? You heard of the pole sitter? I remember reading about this. The first church history book I ever read was on Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language. It's a big book, but it's very popular because he wrote it under the assumption you don't know anything about like the weird terms that are often used. But I remember reading about the pole sitters, these weird monks that lived out in the desert, and they lived sitting on chairs that were on real high poles, like 30, 40 foot tall poles. They sat on chairs, and they never came down.
Never?
Never.
How'd they get food?
People would send up food in buckets with ropes, and they would also, you know, do their waste in buckets on ropes, and they just sat up in these poles, and people would go out there and hear them talk and give their wisdom about whatever. But Luther and the Reformers really went after that stuff. And it's very weird. You're like, huh? Okay. Part of the problem is that even the New Testament documents were not, you know, widely being distributed yet. The fact is, the Christian faith is very earthy. It's you have a normal calling and vocation, a normal job, and you do it well. and you love and serve your neighbor through your calling, through your vocation, whatever kind of work you do, it's very important that you do that. In fact, let me give you an illustration. For a long time, for 11 years, I was a computer programmer. And there were times I really, really was bored with that job. I did not particularly like that job. When I worked at Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company, I worked on human resource systems, okay? And I worked on making them year 2000 compliant. Okay, y'all remember Y2K?
Y2K. We got a story about Y2K.
You guys are probably weren't even born yet, or close to. Yeah.
You're like, yeah. I think that was one.
So anyway, everyone thought the whole world was going to blow up in year 2000. I remember when I first got into the code, and I was like, yeah, this stuff's not going to work when the current date goes to 00, because none of these date comparison things are going to work. Anyway, so I did a lot of very tedious work fixing year 2000 stuff. Then I remember hearing about Firestone, one of Goodyear's competitors that made tires there in Akron. They had a very serious malfunction with some of their tires, and a lot of people had gotten killed. On SUVs, the tires had been blowing out for some reason. There was a defect. And I had just read some stuff. I'd read some stuff by Luther, and I read some stuff in Modern Reformation magazine about the biblical doctrine of vocation and calling, how whatever kind of work you do, even if it's kind of mundane, you don't particularly like it, it is a service to your neighbor. It's very important that you do your work well, because that's one of the primary ways you love your neighbor, is do your job right. And I started thinking about, okay, I work on human resource systems. So what do people use these systems for? They use them to check their retirement accounts. They use them to check their their medical benefits and what's going to be paid out. And I started thinking how important that is, that these systems work well. I was like, okay, so let's say John down at the factory working on tires and the system doesn't work, or it's wrong because of my negligence. So he's worried about his medical bills not being paid. So he's not paying attention to calibrating the machine right to make the tires. I was thinking, by not doing my job well, I could kill somebody. And started thinking, yeah. And started seeing what the reformer said about that is right. And you do your job well, whatever it is. You might think it's not very significant, but it's very significant. Every kind of work that is of service to your neighbor is significant and important. And that's what Luther said. All callings and vocations are sacred and God-honoring. And Luther, you know, made that comment. He said the lawyer, the engineer, the housewife, the woman who diapers the child, the guy who sweeps the porch, and the minister working on his sermon, they are doing things that are all equally holy in the sight of God, because they're all of service to your neighbor. I remember reading him saying, diapering the child well. I was, you know, at the time, I'm like an expert on changing diapers, and just thinking, yeah, if you don't get all the poop off, they get a horrible diaper rash. I mean, terrible. And they're in terrible pain. And they can't sleep. And like, okay, you got to wipe it off and get it all off. You know, and sometimes you got to go do more stuff and make sure that they're clean. And because it's loving to your neighbor. And those little kids, as much as they're selfish and they can be brats, they're images of God. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why the whole family thing, it really does sanctify you. It's like, okay, I never realized I would wash so much feces off my fingers throughout the course of my life, whether it's dog, cat, mostly human, but it's good for you. It actually is. It's really good for you. It's humbling to have to do that kind of stuff. So, okay. How in the world did we get off on that? Okay, we're talking about our duty. Yeah, loving God, loving your neighbor. Yeah, one of the most practical ways you love your neighbor is to do your job well, to do whatever kind of work you do well. I'm sorry. One more anecdote. We'll stop at question 43. Luther was asked by a member of his church once, who was a shoe cobbler, I really want to serve Christ. I really want to serve God. I'm so thankful for the gospel. And what can I do to serve the Lord? And Luther said, what kind of work do you do? He said, I make shoes. He says, make the best pair of shoes you can and sell them at a fair price. That's how you can worship and serve God. And so often people went, no, I want something cooler than that, or something more something than that. You know, I remember being asked by a woman who's married, I really want to serve the Lord, you know, sitting there in their living room with her and her husband. Really, really, really want to serve God. What can I do to serve God? And I pointed at him and said, do a really good job loving him, helping him. Remember, God called you to be his helper, and he needs your help to be the best man he can be. So she got teary-eyed. People want something that's more spectacular. It's like, no, it's the mundane stuff in life and loving people well. Now, if you feel called to go out and do missions and go out into the highways and byways, by all means, please do it. I pray that God will raise up missionaries who do that kind of thing all the time. But your regular vocation, your regular calling, that's God-honoring because it's a service to your neighbor and loving your neighbor.
You don't hear that every day.
What?
That concept.
Yeah.
Because people think up here, like, oh, I'm not doing anything for God because I'm not in the ministry, I'm not doing this.
Yep.
That's a good antidote to arrogance.
It is.
It says your job, what you're doing is important, and I shouldn't think that I'm better than you because I'm doing something up here.
Yeah. I saw a video one time about a minister who lives in, I think it's in Pakistan somewhere, where it's real hard to be a Christian there because the Hindus do not like Christians. And this guy's bivocational, and his job, the thing that he did for a living was clean out, like, septic tanks. He had to climb down into them and get down in there and, like, bucket it out, and he'd have to get up, like, waist deep in it. And I'm just sitting there at my desk, like, okay, I promise I will never complain about anything again, ever. Like, that's so bad that I ever get upset about anything, what do you think? This guy, he's sitting there, you know, climbing down in the sewage with a smile on his face and talking about how good God is. And I'm like, okay, yeah, that guy's my hero. That guy's my hero. So, yeah, your work matters to God. And, you know, don't ever think that what you do is not significant. It always is. It always is. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for each person who's here. I do pray for those that were not able to make it for whatever reason. And I pray that we would, as redeemed people who know Christ, that we would see our vocation, our calling, even just cleaning the house, as something we need to do with excellence and have a sense of doing it for you, so that those around us know that, like Joseph long ago, was a slave in Potiphar's house, and I'm sure did the most mundane and dirty tasks, dirty jobs imaginable, and did them with all his heart and glorified you in it. May we have the very same attitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Appreciate you.